and take our Bibles, and we are not in Romans 6. So we are moving forward. Let's read Romans chapter 7, the entirety of the chapter, just to get a good perspective on what we're studying here. So. Anyone need a little bit more time? Which is fine if you do. All right. Romans chapter 7. As you read through that, I'm trying to think about how I'd like to start this. I figured to choose one word that stands out to you, maybe as a dominant theme. Maybe I should just throw it open, because if I say the dominant, there is one theme that's higher than all the others, that is more frequent than the others. But if you see a theme that's not that, I'll basically what I do, if I ask for one theme, I'll silence discussion. So did you see a theme in the verses that you read? The law. All right, there's theme number one. So we're playing Family Feud. Ding, ding, ding. right at the top. And so that is a big, big subject matter in what we're turning to here. And it's kind of important to kind of get a grasp on the totality of where we're at and where we're going. The main theme of the book, if you were to choose one word, say, okay, this one word's is the main word, the main emphasis in Romans, what word would you choose? It's not law. So. It occurs between over 60 some times in the book. If you were to space it out, you would come about every 100 words, you would come to this word in the book. Sin, close. It's related to sin, but it's not. That's not the main aspect of it. That's like a top category. That's like a two here. You're looking for the one. That's good. Yes, sir. Dead. Okay. Well, that's where we're ringing the bell, but we haven't hit the top. It's good. Carnal. Well, that's been a focus of late. But that's not it either. One word. Okay. Let's see if we can remember a statement that, like the thematic statement of the opening chapter. Talks about, I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. Verse 17, where it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So the word that is used throughout and spaced all the way through it is the word righteousness. And so that's what this book is all about. It's about having righteousness with God. Now sin and death and our carnal nature, all of that is coming into play because we've got to talk about all these aspects. So if you're to kind of map it in your mind, we're talking about righteousness. Chapters 1 through 3 told us what? How much righteousness do we have? None. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so then in chapters 3 through 5, we saw that God has a plan to justify us by what? By grace through faith. So we're justified by faith. And you've looked at Abraham as being the example of faith, David as well, but focusing on this aspect of, and then in chapter 10, this whole understanding of, there was a switch, he says at the very beginning of, I'm sorry, chapter 10, why did I say that? Chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith. Here's the consequence. We've been building his argument. You need righteousness. God's plan is revealed in chapter 3. It's by faith in chapter 4. You come to chapter 5 and you have this understanding that of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We now have peace with him. And he begins in that we saw the application of the how are we in Christ? How has God done this to us in Christ? Well, he says, let me show you what he's done in Adam, and then let me show you what he's done in Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. See the headship of Jesus Christ for us and how he's able to funnel all of his blessing to us because of the way God has orchestrated the world. By one man sending into the world, by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. So this has kind of been the building of the theme of the argument. And in some sense, you can say chapter 5 ends that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Jump over chapter 6, jump over chapter 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the flow of the argument picks up again and goes into chapter 8. Chapter 6 and 7 are in some ways dealing with problems or you could say missteps, wrong conclusions that we can come to in understanding what God has done. And why do we say that? Because in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, we're going to find four different times the main part of his arguments, he's going to say, well, should we come to this conclusion? And then how does he respond to that? God forbid. Yeah, you've got the right truth. But now on the basis of that truth, you're drawing a wrong conclusion. We looked at that in chapter 6. This aspect that I can just keep on sinning. And it's no big deal. And he says, oh, no, 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 no. You are dead to sin. Well, okay, then that's great. In my position in Christ, the power of sin is broken. What if I just continue to sin? Then that means now because of this grace and abounding where sin is at, even occasional sin, that doesn't really matter that much. He's like, no, all sin reveals whom you are serving. And we need to be yielding ourselves to God. Now he comes back. So we've looked in chapter 6, and we saw that sin does matter. You cannot break God's law. So, what is the natural tendency of someone who now is saying, I've got to live for the Lord. I've got to do what's right. I got to please him. We get over here, and the next solution that we're going to come to is we're going to look to the law of God and what he has revealed for us. And what he wants us to understand in chapter 7 is the law is not the answer. The law is not wrong. The law is not bad, but it's not the answer for us for spiritual victory. And so that's an important aspect here. So he's addressing one side, and now he's addressing the other. And this is such an important passage of Scripture in chapter 7. And really, one preacher put it this way, how you view chapter 7 is how you view the Christian life. Your interpretation of what these verses mean gives you a good clue as to what you believe the Christian life is supposed to be like in your own experience. And so what I want to do is kind of take a step back and just go through the different interpretations. There's really two interpretations on this passage. And underneath each of those interpretations, there's some nuances of variation. So the interpretation is, when over here, Paul is talking about an unsaved person. In chapter 7, he's describing himself, and he's using I a lot when he comes to verse 15. But it's before that, too. He talks about it in verse 7 through 12 as well. And he's like, I was trying to do the law. And this is before he came to the Damascus Road. And he was struggling and striving. And this is the conviction process by which God's law smote him and brought him to the place where he recognized, I need to get saved. Not it was just through that, but Jesus came to Paul on the road, and he says, you're kicking against the pricks. And so there were some goads in the Apostle Paul's life, and then someone say, no, this is what he's talking about, this reality that he could not keep the law as God had. So on this aspect, this would be the historical view of the church for the first three centuries. But most of those who take that position are what we call Arminians today. And that has the idea of looking at someone saying, we got to stop there. Arminianism, Calvinism. Let's talk about that for just a second. I'm being very unclear. Let's stop with the interpretation, then we'll talk about who believes what. First one is unregenerate person. They cannot keep the law. The law has convicted them. They need to come to Christ. Over here is, no, this is talking about the experience of a saved person. I want to do the things I ought to do, but I don't do them. And it talks about this aspect. And in fact, they would argue and say, this doesn't sound, how could a lost person have some of these experiences where it talks about him being alive? I was alive without the law once. These expressions don't fit all that well with either understanding of trying to say sin revived and I died. Try to put that into the filter of deadness versus aliveness in regards to regeneration. That's a real trick. So they would basically argue that says, whoa, 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 a lost person is dead. A lost person doesn't feel these type of things. They're happy to commit their sins. It's only a saved person who God has worked in the Spirit that actually cares about being obedient to the law, and they're trying to do what's right, and in the Christian experience, they're falling. We struggle. And this is the understanding of this passage here. So one side, Arminianism, they take this at perspective that it is unregenerate. Calvinists tend to take the perspective that this is a regenerate person. We need to talk about the two there's differentiations between this. But I'll just stop and look at this and say, on the whole, I can agree with the statement that Arminianism tends to look at man in a way that's a little too positive. They overall tend to see, oh, man can accomplish something. Man can do something. They can respond to God. And that's kind of their theology that works on that level. On the other side of things, Calvinism, and I know that some may kind of find it shocking that you can say this, but they tend to look at man too low. There's an aspect that you say, well, yeah, that's hard for us because ultimately we've always thought of ourselves in a higher position than we ought to. And God, when he reveals his light to us, we always realize, oh, I need to come down a few rungs. And then he shows his light, and then I need to come down a few rungs. And you're like, well, how in the world could I just kind of understand this? How could you ever get to this place where you think of man as too low? It's not in that sense that somehow man has some sort of basic goodness about them. The point is, Calvinists tend to look at it in terms of, you can't do anything, please God. You can't, there's nothing that you could possibly, and they emphasize that to such a degree that they forget about, what about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What about the Christ life within? Can he not please something? And you can denigrate the work of God in your life to the place where, and what you can get to this place where you're saying, oh man, I'm just in a great struggle. You can't, I'm worthless, I'm terrible. I'm watching movies I shouldn't be watching. I'm just like binging all day long. I'm just in this terrible slump. I'm just a horrible person. But thank the Lord for Jesus Christ. What's on TV? You know what I mean? It becomes an excuse for living a life in defeat, and continuing this aspect. And it's reinforced by my theology that says, I'm defeated anyway, and that's what we expect. And so there's an aspect on that side that you can go to a certain place. And again, on the level of salvation, I would argue that the image of God, and they would agree with this, but the image of God has not been erased from man. And when the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that does not mean that I cannot respond to God. I cannot respond to God apart from his enablement. But I don't believe that you have to be regenerated before you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that's interpreted in Scripture. The Bible says, believe and you will have life. And that is the uniform pattern. So I believe that there's a working of God in the heart that's not called regeneration, that leads someone to faith, and in faith, they're regenerated. And when you say, you can't use, and this is the aspect, it's kind of, I don't want to oversimplify it, but I just keep reading Calvinism, and I talk to those aspects of things about it, and over again, he comes back to the same argument. The Bible says you're dead before you're in trespassing sin. We have to understand, that's an analogy. How far do you press an analogy? You say, well, because there, and I'll say that because right here he's going to say, I was alive once before I knew the law. Wait a second, how can you be alive before you knew the law? That you're not talking about before salvation. This is not experience after salvation. He's talking about, and so he says, I'm alive. Then when the law came, then I died. You're like, okay, how does a lost person experience something like that? And the other part is, we just saw in Romans chapter 6 that you're dead to sin. And Arminians over here would say, yeah, Calvinists, you're dead to sin. You ought not live in sin. You're dead. You shouldn't even respond to it. And over here say, no, you're dead. You can't even respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. and there's this aspect of it says, I feel like we can get into these theological debates, but it may make a neat system, but it doesn't always reflect accurately the thoughts of Scripture. That's where I'm at. So let's go into the two different views underneath them, and then we'll come back around to kind of a summary view, and we'll just take off with it. For the unregenerate sinner, some would say, no, it's not just an unregenerate sinner. It's an unregenerate sinner that's been exposed to the law and now has the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon them. And say, oh, okay, that's a little better nuance of it, because this person obviously is struggling and striving. So they're being put together with the law. And people go to great lengths to prove this interpretation by finding quotations from men of ancient past and where are good men who are trying and striving for to please God. Would you say that there were no Jews that were unregenerate, unsaved people that were not trying to keep the law of God? You say, yeah, I'm pretty sure Paul was in that boat in terms of, he even talks about in Philippians chapter 3 that he was striving in every area to make sure that he was blameless before the law of God. So I think it's a little bit of a stretch to say that a lost person can't experience what we're talking about here. I think that's not representative inaccurately in Scripture or in our experience. On the other side, someone would say, well, this is a regenerate person here, and this is normal Christian living. Another person would say, this is a regenerate person, but they're experiencing this struggle because they haven't come to the victory side. Chapter 8 is the victory. Chapter 7 is the struggle. And I think there's some things in terms of that that would commend itself. And there's quite a few, this it tends to come in with the holiness teaching that you're struggling right now in this area, but you need to come to a place where now you can live Romans chapter 8. All right. So that's an interesting perspective and take on that aspect as well. So it just kind of comes down to it when we say stuff like, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Can we all say that we know what he's talking about? Can we all say that we know what he's talking about after we were saved? And the question is, how normal is that? And there's an aspect to which we can almost lose sight of. And it's interesting because when you read through this, I think that you can prove to certain points, and it's a nuanced study, and I don't want to get into it. We're not going to get into it. But I think you can go point to points and say, this is true over here on this side, and this is true on this side. So I think the reality is the Apostle Paul wasn't writing to settle an Arminian or Calvinistic debate. He wasn't writing to determine whether this was an unregenerate man or whether it was a regenerate man. He's writing the experience, and I think the way you might be able to put this, and this is not original with me, but I think it really captured it. When I heard it, I was like, that's it. Because I've dealt with this in terms for years. I've thought this passage is, I don't fall into either one of those camps. But I've struggled with it. I think it is a good way of putting it, saying this chapter is here to help you understand what anyone experiences when they try to do what's right on the basis of the law. So if you're an unregenerate person and God's stirring in your heart and you're condemned and you know that you should be doing right and you go to the law, you're gonna find defeat. But if you're over here as a Christian, and you're not living in Romans chapter 8, and there's an aspect of, I think there is some of that truth, that chapter 7 is not the way we're supposed to live. But it is a normal experience that we have. And there's an aspect of, we could say that, for the most part, you and I do live in Romans chapter 8 in many different areas. Where it's coming to our hearts is, we're thinking of different areas where we're living in Romans chapter 7. But we're still not. And there's an aspect wherever God shines his light, we may, on that particular issue, we may be wrestling here. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. I'm not submitting to the Lord. I'm struggling in this. And God wants to bring us to that place in Romans chapter 8. So I think this is an aspect why he's making the main point of the totality of the argument is to say, here, sin matters. But law is not the solution. And God has a purpose for it. So now we need to jump in here and look at Okay. Bummer. That's kind of weird. I only have notes from verse 5 onwards. How did that happen? I don't know. Yep, that's true. Did I do back, front and back? Nope, I didn't. Okay, well, I'll just go by memory, and we'll see what happens here. This might be shorter than normal. Got 10 minutes. Well, we all know verses 1 through 4. That's pretty self-evident. So he starts off here, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." So knowing the law, this is self-evident for anybody who understands the law. But he says, "And I know that you know this," is basically what he's saying, because you know the law. "How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." All right, so this is the key aspect. He's going to make a statement that's very obvious. The law has lordship over it. Same word, dominion. Going back to chapter 6, sin will no longer have dominion over you. He's using that same idea here, and he's saying the law has dominion over a person, and he's trying to tell us something about the law, the duration of that dominion, that it stops when someone dies. And he wants to give an illustration. And verse 2, it says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." See the emphasis of that, the key theme. "For if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. If so, then while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So the key aspect of this illustration, and he takes a law from the scriptures, and yet I think he takes this one in particular, and not just any of these would do, because it has an illustrational property to it. And so this understanding is, if I die, my wife is not an adulteress if she marries someone else. We all understand that. And there's an aspect of people, why do they commit suicide before they go to trial or before they're executed? They don't want, there's an aspect, the law cannot do anything at that point. Once they're dead, it's done. We don't take someone's, unless you're the Roman Catholic Church, take out Wycliffe, and 44 years after he had died, they take his body and burn it and scatter his ashes. What is that going to do? After someone's dead, the law has no more jurisdiction. And that's the point he's making here. And the illustration that he wants us to see here in verse 4 is, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." So you're dead. And what's interesting is, and we sometimes you can try to make too much of a connection. Illustration, you want to say, okay, what does God's point in the illustration? Not what I can make of. You try to make every point match up, it doesn't line itself up. Because in the illustration, who dies? The wife is here and the husband dies. And now, and when he applies it to us, he says, "My brethren, ye also are become dead." So who dies in this one? We do. And then he says that you might be married to another. So there's an aspect to which he's not trying to identify in the illustration and say, okay, the husband is Christ and the wife is us, because it doesn't quite match. But there is an element that's part of what he's pushing towards. There is a marriage to Christ in this context. But you don't read that back into the illustration. That makes sense. Don't go back to verse 2 and 3 and say, oh, I'm going to read all the details of the point he's making back into the parable or the illustration, because they don't exactly line up. It can just cause confusion. But the point is, law is over as soon as someone dies, and he says, you're dead. And you're dead to the law. We have to ask the question, how am I dead to the law? If I'm dead to the law, does that mean I don't have to do its righteous commandments, the righteous demands of the law? I'm dead. I don't have to not commit adultery. You're like, You say, well, that may be a logical conclusion, but I think the Apostle Paul would say, God forbid. That sounds right. So what from the text does he let us know? Number one, I think he lets us know that we are dead to the law in this sense. He says, how had that the verse one, as I say that, how that the law hath dominion over a man. So you are not underneath the lordship of the law. And there's an aspect of an illustration I've heard it in some senses. You know, you have certain rules in your home. You have certain rules that require punishments. And the if there was, when we were in school, we had a handbook. And they all these, man, you got all these things you're not supposed to do. And there's punishments for all of these things. You do this, punishment. This, punishment. This, punishment. The law is going to, you did this, you get this. What if you did this on accident? You get this punishment. There's no it. But if you go to someone who might be the dean, or in your home, the child has a right to appeal to the father and mother about those rules and say, in this situation, I thought this wouldn't. And it's kind of interesting because you say, even God is like that. Because even Aaron told Moses and said, and Moses came back to Aaron and said, why didn't you burn the sacrifice on the day that Nadab and Abihu did? And why didn't you eat the sacrifice? Because they were supposed to. And he thought, you were just being disobedient again. He says, if we would have eaten the sacrifice, it would have been a symbol that God would have that we were in fellowship with God, and we're not in fellowship with God, because just look what just happened with those two burning corpses. Should we have eaten it today? And Moses says, good point. So they didn't really technically do what they were supposed to, but their motivation, their heart was behind the symbolism of what they were doing. They understood what it meant, and they were doing it in response and honor to God. And so God, there's an aspect, I'm not saying God's law is bendable and movable, but I'm saying we are not under this aspect of the tyranny of a law. We are now underneath the grace of a person. We have a different Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the aspect that we are not under the law, and we're going to talk about that, what that over-understanding of the law is, because he's going to explain that in verses 7 through 11. What does that produce? And the second thing is that we are dead to the law in terms of the consequences or the punishment of the law. Because he says, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So we're back to the union with Jesus Christ. When he died, I died. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because I broke the law of God. And so the consequences, the penalty, the condemnation of the law, I'm dead. And I'm beyond the reach of its punitive action. And he says that ye might be married to another, even to him. It could just say Jesus, but it says to him who is raised from the dead. The one who is not dead any longer, but now has a new life. What was the key of Romans chapter 6? You yield your members unto him, unto righteousness, as those that are alive from the dead. I have a living, breathing walk. I have a regenerate life within that God has produced. And in this he says, who raised him from the dead, we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And I think there's an aspect to which we say, what should be the normal Christian life? Here's the purpose: bringing forth fruit, producing results of the transformation of God within. That's Romans chapter 8. What does God want from us? He wants us to see fruit. And we have to understand how we are dead to the law. So I'm looking forward to, we'll come back around and try to catch up to verse 14 next time if we can. So no Sunday school next week, though, or the week after that. So we'll have to wait a while before we get back into Romans. Keep on studying it. This is a passage of Scripture that rewards much, much study. So we'll go ahead and be dismissed. Time of fellowship for the morning service. Yeah. Yeah, someone said, you know about that Sam